It's great to be with you, to worship together. Look forward to coming to this church for a long time because of our relationship with Mike. When he first contacted me, I didn't know who he was. I'd known him from Jack and the Beanstalk, but he said he was a master seminary graduate. And I thought, well, that's all I need to know. You know, we're kind of family, so we got to know him and his wife and kids, and it was a blessing. Since then, we've had him come several times and to teach for us, so it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. And this morning, I want to direct our attention to a doctrine in the Word of God that I feel is often neglected and seldom talked about. In fact, I grew up in the church from a child, and I can remember very few sermons ever spoken on this topic. And I remember growing up in the church, and when I did hear this phrase used, a lot of times I had no idea what it meant, what exactly is it. And this past year in my Bible reading, as you know, you read through the Bible, this phrase just kept jumping out at me over and over again. And I realized, you know, where is this in Christian preaching? This is such a dominant theme in Scripture, yet you hardly ever hear it talked about. And as I look at our society, it's very clear why it's never talked about, because it's not lived, it's not believed, it's not practiced. But yet when you read through Scripture, you see it's woven through the fabric of Scripture, and it's very clear. And when you look at the timeline of human history, you see that this doctrine was always to have preeminence in the lives of God's people. It was really the epicenter of the Jewish relationship with God. It was the centerpiece of Israel's relationship with God, and it's really to be the epicenter of our Christian lives. And this doctrine is really the starting point on the road in which we run the race of life. But yet, as you listen to Christian preaching, you visit churches, you talk to Christians, you hardly ever hear this phrase, and it's one I want to turn our attention to this morning. So if you open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at a verse, and then we're going to branch out from there. But when you look at our nation, especially this past year, you know, we're starting a new year, and I really believe this is a theme that as you read through the Bible this year, notice how much Scripture talks about this important doctrine. This last year, and in the life of our country, we saw the Supreme Court shaking its fist at God through its rulings. We've seen national leaders turn their back on the lives of infant babies in and outside their mother's womb. Have they been slaughtered? Their body parts sold off? It's like water off of a duck's back, isn't it, to many people? In fact, they just decided to continue funding this type of abominable behavior and butchery. You see groups calling themselves churches, tolerating sins in their churches that brought about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you just ask, you know, what's going on in our country? What's going on in churches today? What's going on in the lives of people who call themselves Christians? Well, I think it's very clear. We live in a society, we live in a world where people no longer fear God. People live as atheists. People live as though there is no God. People live with no fear of judgment, no fear of hell, no fear of punishment, no even thought of what God thinks of anything. And you look at churches today and how they function, it's either they've either lost their fear of God or they're losing their fear of God. But yet when you look at Ecclesiastes, when Solomon examines all of life, examines all of the universe and he looks for the purpose and meaning of life, he says, well, this is the sum of it all. I love how the King James says, for this is the whole duty of man. And what is it? It says to fear God and keep his commandments. Well, if that's true and it's so important and so fundamental in our lives, then where is this in Christian preaching? Well, this morning I want to talk about having a fear of God and walking in the fear of God. We live in an age where people are more concerned about what man thinks than what God thinks. And so they make all kinds of compromises, churches, all kinds of compromises. And that's what happens when you fear man. You forget God. You're so focused upon what people think of you and what people think. And when they come to your church and you try to please them and make them comfortable, that God is left out. God is secondary. He no longer has his rightful place in the church and the lives of his people. And it's a terrifying reality as we look around the church today. So this morning, I'd just like to give an overview of this important doctrine of the fear of God in Scripture. And I want to start in Acts chapter 9 and branch out from there. But in Acts 9, we're going to look at verse 31 this morning. This verse is really a concluding verse to chapters 8 through 9, verse 30. Because in these chapters, we see, which follows Stephen's martyrdom, then we see Saul's conversion. And then from there, we see the persecution that the church experienced. Because in these chapters, after Stephen was martyred, the church scattered. The church was persecuted. And Saul, one of its greatest persecutors, actually in these chapters, became a believer. So their greatest persecutor actually became one of the persecuted, as you look in chapter 9. And so then we come to this verse, which is really like a summary verse to the preceding chapters, and it's a transitional verse to the verses that follow, which begins the ministry of Peter to the Gentiles. And so what we have in this verse is we have a window in Scripture that allows us to look in and see how Luke describes the church during this period of time, during this transitional time in the history of the church. So this morning, let's look into this window to see how Luke describes the church as it was coming out of a time of persecution. And we'll just read verse 31. And I'm reading from the NAS this morning. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And then he goes on, and then we see the ministry of Peter, transition to the ministry of Peter in the book of Acts. But here we want to look into this window and look at how Luke describes the church, and we see five descriptions of the church in this verse. First of all, he described the church as one that experienced rest. The church experienced rest. It says at the beginning of the verse, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace. Now, why does he say that? Well, because, like I already said, Saul became a believer, who we know as the Apostle Paul. He became a believer. So one of the greatest persecutors who pursued Christians and sought to imprison them and kill them, as he did with Stephen and others, he became a believer. And so instead of being their persecutor, he experienced the persecution that they experienced, the pressures from the world to abandon Christ. But beyond that, they also experienced rest because at this time, the Roman Emperor Caligula, attempted to set up idols in the city of Jerusalem. And so that absorbed the focus of the Jews. And so instead of directing their attention to persecuting Christians, their attention was directed to protesting the setting up of idols in Jerusalem. And so instead of attacking Christians, they were trying to protest these idols being set up. And so the church, for a period of time here, experienced rest. They enjoyed peace. Secondly, Luke describes the church as being built up. It was a time where the church built one another up. They edified one another. Coming out of a time of persecution, they had rest. And so they invested their energies in building up one another. Thirdly, he describes the church as one that feared God. The church feared God. It says, and going on in the fear of the Lord. Now, some translations, the ESV, I believe, which many of you may have this morning, says the church was walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, have you ever met anyone who described their church as walking in the fear of the Lord? I mean, have you asked somebody, hey, how's things going at your church, or how's your church? Oh, well, you know, we're walking in the fear of the Lord. I mean, we don't hear people use that type of terminology. We don't even a lot of times use that type of terminology. But that's how Luke described the church. It was walking in the fear of the Lord. We don't even think that way. A lot of times when we think of the fear of the Lord, I think we look at it as an Old Testament concept. You know, it's something we see all throughout the Old Testament. But it's also a New Testament reality in which we are to live. We are to be those who walk, who go on in the fear of the Lord, who live in the fear of the Lord. Fourthly, he describes the church in this verse as one that was comforted by the Spirit. The church was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so that's interesting that we have fear and comfort paralleled together, side by side in this verse. But if you think about it, you know, when the church walks in the fear of God, the Holy Spirit uses that to drive out other fears. And he comforts them as they pursue Christ. And then lastly, he describes the church as growing in number. The church grew in number, it says at the end of the verse, and it continued to increase. Wow, now that's not a church growth strategy that I've ever seen in a church growth book. I don't think you'll see too many of these church growth experts, these mega church pastors, talk about, hey, one of our strategies for church growth is to walk in the fear of the Lord. But that's what we see here. When God's people fear Him, walk with Him, walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about the growth. And if you look at this word, increased in the Greek, it's actually a passive verb, which means it's not something that the church brought about. It's not something that the church generated. You know, we can't make this church grow. We can through compromise and, you know, watering down things and ramping up certain music and other things. We can attract unbelievers, maybe, like a lot of churches do. But if we want to stay faithful to the biblical text, if we want to stay faithful, be faithful in our ministry of the word, then we make no compromises, then really It's not us that brings about the growth. It's only the Spirit that brings about the growth. And so the Spirit uses God fears to preach His Word, and through that He saves people, and He is the one who builds His church. And isn't that what Jesus promised? I will build my church, He said in Matthew 16. So as we look back into this verse, at this time of church history in the early life of the church, it was coming out of a time of persecution, and how are they described? As walking in the fear of the Lord. And of course, I think many of us today would agree that we're going into a time of persecution, the church is. But the question is can we be described as those walking in the fear of the Lord? And that's what I want to talk about this morning, which I believe is one of the forgotten doctrines of the church, which should really describe who we are as the people of God, as those who walk in fear of Him. And what I want to do for the remainder of our time together this morning is I want to ask and answer three questions. The first question I want to answer is, what is the fear of the Lord? And secondly, why must we fear the Lord? And number three, how to cultivate a fear of the Lord. So let's look at the first question. What is the fear of the Lord? What does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? Well, if you look at Scripture, there's at least two types of the fear of the Lord that are dominant throughout Scripture. The first is a type of dread. It's often referred to as a terrorizing or a paralyzing fear. It frequently refers to the dread or terror that a person would feel when they're afraid of another person or a thing or of a circumstance. And this type of fear is characteristic of the ungodly all throughout Scripture. In fact, Martin Luther referred to this type of fear as a servile fear. It's a fear that a slave would experience at the hands of a cruel master, or the type of fear that a prisoner would experience at the hands of his executioner. And this type of fear is descriptive of the ungodly throughout the Bible. In fact, if you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, the very first sin, when they sinned, what do? They run out and they hid themselves. They were hiding in shame, but also out of fear, because God told them, if you take of this tree, you will surely die. The question was, well, now what's going to happen? We took of the tree, we're not dead yet, but God's coming. And so they hid themselves. They're terrified of what God may do to them. But we see this even in the New Testament. Jesus even gave a parable of the talents. Remember the two slaves that were faithful, and the third slave, when the master came and he had to give an account to his master, he came before him dreading giving an account to the master. He was terrified. And that's what we see of the characteristic of the ungodly throughout the Bible. But that's not the type of fear that the church is to walk in. That's not the type of fear that is to characterize our lives. Why? Well, because Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So those of us who are born again, we don't live in fear of judgment and of condemnation. That's not the type of fear that we're to walk in. The fear that elicits anguish and terror is not the fear that marked the church here in Acts 9:31. But there is a second type of fear in the Scripture that's dominant, and that's the type of fear that the church here walked in and is to characterize our lives. And this type of fear we could define as an awe or reverence, a reverential fear. Now, when I say awe, I don't mean like when somebody says, oh, my neighbor's car is awesome, or I've heard some guys say, oh, you know, my girlfriend is awesome. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the awesomeness of God. We're talking about God in respect to His majesty and His holiness, His power, His presence, and His glory. As the psalmist in 5:7 said, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. This word reverence is the Hebrew word yirah, which is the word for fear that's used throughout the Old Testament. And here it's translated reverence in Psalm 5:7. Because this word yirah has two meanings in Scripture. It has fear, like dread or terror, or reverence and awe. And so the psalmist here says he bows and he worships in fear and reverence of you, he says to the Lord. We also see this type of fear, this reverential fear, in Exodus 14. After the Lord let Israel cross the Red Sea, what happened? Exodus 14:31, Israel says, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So they saw the great work of God, how He led them across the Red Sea, how He destroyed their enemies, and they stood in fear of Him. And what was the result of their fear? Well, it says right here, and they believed in the Lord and His servant Moses. So this reverential type of fear, the fear that God requires of us, brought them to belief. because they understood who God is. They saw His awesomeness, His power, His greatness, and it resulted in belief. And then in the following verses, in chapter 15 is the next verse, 15 verse 1, we see the song of Moses. It resulted in worship. It resulted in praise and adoration and exaltation. In fact, in the song of Moses in the following verses, we see them give God glory and praise for His salvation, for His strength, for His majestic power, for His greatness, and for His excellence. All these things we see in the following verses. It was a result of their fear of God, their right view of God. And so the awe that we're talking about is one that gives you a sense of wonder when you, and that causes you to tremble before God as you contemplate your smallness and His greatness. I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, but maybe you got a sense of it when you were there, when you stand there on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you just see how vast everything is and you feel how small you are as an ant in this massive canyon that God has created. You get a sense of the wonder of and the majesty of God just by observing His creation. Or maybe if you've been to Europe, when people come to visit me, like Mike and others, I always take them to this cathedral in Prague. And without exception, every time I take somebody there, we walk in and they look and their response is, wow. I mean, the ceilings are so high, the pillars are so vast, a couple people can't even reach around them. And you stand there the reason why they constructed these cathedrals this way is to give the people a sense of how small they are and how great God is. And the idea of it was the greater the cathedral, the greater in size, the greater wow effect it would have upon the worshipers as they come to worship God. But that's not the sense that you get in a lot of churches today, is it? No, you come in and they want you to be relaxed. People coming in and even pastors coming in shorts or flip-flops or t-shirts or pastors throwing off their ties and tucking their shirts, toning down their messages, wanting people to feel casual, feel relaxed. And as one preacher said, it's an oxymoron. It's like saying, pretty ugly. It's like, what is that? A relaxed worship service. Well, look at the worship services in Scripture around the throne of God. Look at the throne scenes in Scripture in Revelation 4, 5, Isaiah 6. What do we see there? We see awe. We see splendor. We see majesty. We see glory. We see holiness. We see angels covering their faces because of the brightness of His glory and the holiness of God. And when they come before Him with a sense of awe and reverence. They come before Him in fear of Him with this reverential awe. Not this some kickback, going to the beach type of a service like we see today. In churches today, the fear of God is to be avoided, it seems. And where there's no fear of God, there's no true worship of God. Psalm 147:11, the psalmist says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him." A worship service is a place, is a service where the God-fearers gather to magnify Christ. We as a church are a body of God-fearers. And we gather to adore and give reverence and worship and awe toward, and glory to our God. But we don't hear this type of terminology today. People usually don't describe other Christians as a God-fearer. We used to, but you look around and you talk to Christians today, we don't typically refer to people as God-fearers. But when you look at Scripture, many times God describes those who are faithful to Him as those who feared Him. Look at the book of Job. Several times God describes Job as a man who feared God. Isaiah refers to the coming Messiah as one as a God-fearer. Luke describes Cornelius in the next chapter, chapter 10 of Acts, as a God-fearing man. You look in the book of Hebrews, it describes Noah in chapter 11 as a man who feared God. And you and I, we need to have the awe of God that these men had, as Christ exemplified. And it's not the first type of fear. It's not the first type of fear, the dread and the terror that causes people to be immobilized or to flee before God. No, it's a type of fear that expresses a reverence and an awe towards God. Martin Luther spoke of the second type of fear as a filial fear, which comes from the Latin concept of the family. It's like a fear that a child has towards his parents, who he loves and greatly respects. And because he loves and respects them so much, he fears displeasing them. And we too should fear displeasing our God because we have such love and awe and reverence towards Him that it causes us to fear the thought of bringing displeasure to Him. And that's a healthy type of a fear that we're to have towards God that actually as part of our spiritual growth. But when you look at the world today, we see all kinds of fears, people living in all kinds of fears. You go to the bookstores, secular or Christian, there's all kinds of books on fear and how to rid fear out of your life. I don't know if you've ever seen the book of phobias, or go online. I mean, there's probably hundreds or thousands of phobias. You know, the phobias from the Greek word phobia, which means fear. And, you know, you hear on the TV today, Islamophobia, homophobia. I think there's a new one out now. I keep hearing xenophobia. But we've all heard of probably arachnophobia, you know, fear of spiders, or claustrophobia, fear of small places, or misophobia, you know, people running around their fear of germs or putting all this stuff on their hands. Carcinophobia, fear of cancer. Thanatophobia, fear of death. People filled with all kinds of phobias. My wife wished I had this phobia, bibliophobia, the fear of books. But I haven't caught that one yet. There's even one called phobophobia, the fear of having a fear. There's all kinds of fears out there, but the one fear that people lack is the fear of God. And when you fear God, you fear nothing else. The fear of God is the one fear that drives out all other fears. And so really, the fear of God is the one fear that we should long for. It's the one fear that we should strive after. It's the one fear that we should hold on to and that we should pursue. Because when you have this fear, and when it controls your life, you fear nothing else. When you understand who your God is, everything else seems so small, doesn't it? And you can't store in your bosom the fears of this world and at the same time have a heart controlled by the fear of God. Two and two don't go together. When the fear of God controls you, all other fears flee. So what is this first type of fear? Or what is the fear of God? Well, it's a reverential awe that we have towards God, an awe that causes us to fear offending Him because we love and reverence Him so much. So that answers our first question. But what is the second question? Why must we fear the Lord? Why must we fear the Lord? Well, there's at least three reasons that I want to share this morning. The first one is because it's a command. All throughout Scripture, we see the command that we're to fear God. In Deuteronomy 10:12, it says, "What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God?" 1 Samuel 12:24, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." Proverbs 23:17, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." And to show that it's not just an Old Testament truth, but New Testament, 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King." We're to be God-fears. And in Revelation 14:7, when the angel comes back and he calls out to the earth dwellers, those who pagans who are on the earth, what is he going to say to them? Revelation 14:7, "Fear God and give Him glory." Why? "Because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water." So what does it start with? What does true worship of God start with? A fear of Him. So if it's so fundamental to worship of God and to knowing God, then where is this in Christian preaching today? Where is this type of discussion in the life of the church? Solomon says, "For this is the whole duty of man." This is the sum of it all, to fear Him and keep His commandments. I mean, it's part of our worship. It's actually how we worship, and it's how we're going to worship God throughout all eternity in reverence and awe and fear towards Him. So we worship God. Why must we worship Him? Well, first of all, because He commanded it. It's part of our DNA as believers, as those who know Him and love Him, and it's how we worship Him. Second of all, we must fear the Lord because there's great consequences to not fearing the Lord. Now, there's many we could list, but I just want to mention four. First of all, where there's no fear of God, there's no salvation. You can't be saved apart from the fear of God. And that's what we saw already in Exodus 14. They fear the Lord and they believed. If you don't have the fear of God, then you should ask yourself if you have truly come to know Him. Romans describes the unbeliever as one who has no fear of the Lord, Romans chapter 3. Second of all, where there's no fear of God, there's no growth in grace. John Murray once said, "The fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness." John Bunyan once said, "The fear of the Lord is the pulse of the soul. It is the evidence of a life with God and the mark of true Christian piety." That's why the Proverbs 14:2 says, "He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord." It's descriptive of the righteous. It's a mark of their character that they are God-fearers. Thirdly, where there is no worship of God, we already touched on this, there is no worship of God. I mean, look at the New Testament, at the Pharisees. They were driven not by a fear of God, but by a fear of man. Everything they did was in front of people. They wanted to be seen by men in their giving and in their prayers and all these things. And Jesus hurls his greatest rebukes towards these Pharisees. Why? Because their prayers were empty. They were just words. Their lives were a sham. They were pictures of hypocrisy. And Jesus leveled his strongest, fiercest rebuke against these people. Because they weren't God-fearers, they were man-fearers. Which leads us to the fourth one, where there's no fear of God, there's a great fear of man. If you either fear man or you fear God. Today, people are more concerned about the approval of man than the approval of God. People are more concerned about succeeding in the eyes of man than succeeding in doing the will of God. People are more fearful of failure before the eyes of man than they are fearing being faithful to God. People are more concerned about offending people with the truth of God than they are of offending God by walking with Him. And so the question is what do you fear more? Fear man or do you fear God? Jesus had a remedy for the fear of man. In Matthew 10:28, He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body." In other words, do not fear your persecutors. Do not fear those who can kill you, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's the one we're to fear. Stop fearing man, Jesus says, and start fearing God. That's the remedy to the fear of man. John Bunyan once said, "When I greatly fear my God, I am above the fear of all others." So there's great consequences to not fearing God. So that should motivate us to want to fear God. And then thirdly, I would want to point out, the third reason why we must fear God is because there's great promises to those, great benefits to those who fear God throughout Scripture. Now, there's dozens of these in the Bible, so we don't have the time to touch on all of them. But I want to kind of read through a list of some of these. First one is knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Until we understand who God is and develop a reverential fear of Him, we cannot have true wisdom in our lives. True knowledge begins by knowing God, by having a fear of Him. According to Proverbs, if you don't fear God, then you're living as a fool. You're foolish. That's why we see in Proverbs 9:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You know what that means? It means that no man is wise until he fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the soil in which wisdom takes root in our lives. If you have no fear of the Lord, then you haven't even begun to acquire the wisdom of God in your life. It begins by having a proper view of God, by rightly fearing Him. The fear of the Lord we see in Scripture also brings about a hatred of sin, a prolonged life, brings about protection. God brings about protection for those who fear Him, grants peace to those who fear Him, brings blessing to those who fear Him. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is described as a God-fearing woman. Psalm 31, we see that how great is your goodness, which you have stored up to those who fear you, brings about the goodness of God in our lives. We see in 2 Corinthians 7, it's part of our sanctification. We also see in God's Word that the fear of the Lord causes us to delight in God's Word. It causes our prayers to be heard. It produces worship. It brings satisfaction. It shields us from sin. It is the basis of our contentment. It causes us to be taught of God. It pleases God. It delivers us from trouble, and on and on and on. So why would we want to live any other way? So let's ask ourselves, how is the fear of the Lord manifest in our lives? If this is so important, so fundamental, it's commanded in Scripture, there's great consequences to not fearing Him and great promises to those who do fear Him, why isn't this a greater topic of our conversation? Why isn't this a greater emphasis in our lives as Christians? It was throughout the entire Bible. And maybe you're here this morning and say, "Man, Lance, I fall woefully short of fearing God as laid out in the Word of God." I say, well, you know what? You're not alone. You know, I'd say that having a right fear of God is kind of like your prayer life. You know, no matter how much you pray, you recognize your need to pray more and your desire to pray more. And no matter how you fear the Lord, it's something that you never feel satisfied in. It's like you want to have a greater fear, a greater reverence of God, a greater awe of Him. And so it's like our prayer life. It's something that we continue to grow in, something that we continue to pursue and to focus more upon in our lives. And if you want to measure your fear of the Lord, then take your Bible, get a concordance, and trace the fear of God throughout the Scriptures and see for your own self what God's Word says about the importance of the fear of God in our life. Because we don't want to just be those who wear a mask, or as I think we heard this morning, who have a facade. No, we want to be genuine people. We want to be those who are true God-fearers. Thomas Watson once said, "Snow covers many a dunghill. A snowy white profession covers many a foul heart." And so we want to examine our hearts and to ask, you know, do we truly fear the Lord? Does it really describe who we are? Is it really seen in our lives? Are we God-fearing people? So which leads us to the third question we want to answer this morning is, how do I cultivate a fear of the Lord in my life? Well, first of all, if we want to cultivate a fear of God in our life, it begins with the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10 says this, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" I love this verse. God says to Moses, "Assemble the people so that I may let them hear my words." What a privilege it is for us to have God's word and to be taught of Him. He said, "I want to let them hear my words." Why? So that they may learn to fear me. He wanted them to be gathered together to be taught to fear Him. It's something that God teaches His people in Scripture to be God-fearers. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, one of my favorite passages on the fear of God, Exodus 20, verses 18 through 20, Israel was at Sinai, and it says in verse 18, "And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.'" So here's Israel at Sinai, you know, where God gave them the law, Exodus 20. And the people hear the thunderings and the lightning flashes, and they recognize God's presence on the mountain. They're like, "You know what, Moses? You stay here. We're out of here." Because they were fearful. They were standing before God, and they recognized, our God is powerful. Look at what's taking place on this mountain. We've got to get out of here. You stay here. You hear His voice. You get His message for us, and you bring it to us. And why did they respond this way? Because their hearts were, first of all, filled with the first type of fear, the fear of dread. At the beginning of verse 20, and Moses said to the people, well, first of all, in verse 19, they said, "You listen to God, but let Him not speak to us lest we die." They were afraid they were going to die. And in verse 20 says, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." In other words, do not have the first type of fear, the terror, the dread, as you stand before God. But listen to what he says. "For God has come in order to test you, and in order that you may fear Him." So don't fear, but fear. Don't have this first type of fear. Have this reverential type of fear. That's what God wants you to have. And so they were to be taught to fear Him. And when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know, we all have heard of the Shema, you know, verses 4 and 5. You know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." Well, right before that, in verses 1 and 2, God wants Moses to communicate the law again to the people as before they enter the land. And he says that in verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you." So what is He wanted to teach them? Well, God wants Moses to teach them the law. Why? "That you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God." So God wanted His people, again, to be taught to fear Him before they enter the land. He wanted them to be told over again, to be reminded and emphasized once again, the first thing is to what? To fear Him. Because our view of God is a mirror of our fear of God. And so we see in Scripture that God used His word to teach the people to fear Him. And so if we want to cultivate a fear of God in our life, it begins with His Word. It begins with rightly knowing who our God is on the, from the pages of Scripture, of His revelation that He's given to us. And so as we know the promise in Scripture, we sow what we reap. Well, let's begin by sowing the Word of God on the field of our hearts so that we'll reap a healthy harvest of this fear of God that God requires of us. Second of all, if we want to develop a fear, cultivate a fear of God in our life, prayer is part of it. You know, in fact, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was described as a man who feared God, who prayed to God continually. John Bunyan, I love what he says in his book on the fear of God regarding prayer. He says, this godly fear, which is what we're talking about, which is pursuing after, this godly fear is so essential to right prayer. A right prayer is such an inseparable effect and fruit of this fear that unless you have both, you must have both or none. He that prayeth not, feareth not God. So in other words, what he's saying is if you want to pray rightly, then you must have a right view of God. You must have a fear of God. And he said if you want to have a right view of God, if you want to have true reverential fear and awe towards God, prayer is part of that. So you either have to have both or none, he says. And I love what he says next. He says, O prayerless man, you know, you who do not pray, he says, you do not fear God. If you feared the Lord, you would not live like a swine or dog in the world as you do. Now think about your dog for a second. Think, you know, that dog doesn't fear anything. The only thing he fears is not having his next meal. They have no reverence, no awe towards God. And that's how people are who don't fear God. We're just running around like dogs and swine, as Bunyan says. And so we're to pursue a greater knowledge of God through His Word and through prayer. And that's why the psalmist could pray in Psalm 86:11. This is a great verse for memory. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. May that be our prayer this morning. And thirdly, if we want to cultivate a fear of the Lord, it requires meditation. Tozer once said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because your view of God is a mirror of your fear of Him. You know, when you look at Christianity today, when you see how people describe and portray God so many times, you know, they bring God down to your best friend. Or they make Him like, you know, a waiter in a restaurant. I tell Czechs a lot of times, you know, people speak of God as though He's some kind of heavenly waiter. You know, they don't talk much about Him. They don't talk much to Him in prayer. But wow, when there's a need, when there's a crisis, you know, they're calling up help for God. You know, hey, I need some help over here. But otherwise, it's like, you know, just stay away. We're okay. We don't need you. And it's really a faulty view of God that we see so many times in people's lives. And it's because they don't really know God. They don't really understand who He is in Scripture. And so what we want to do as Christians who want to develop a healthy fear of God, we want to enlarge our understanding of Him. And so, you know, maybe you need to flip the binoculars and to look deeply into the Word of God to know and to understand Him. Maybe your binoculars have been flipped the wrong way and God seems distant and small to you. Well, when God is distant and small to you, then fear of other things are going to seem big to you. Problems in life, people are going to be much greater than God. And so people will be big and God will be small. So we want to enlarge our view of God. We want to study Him and to know Him in His Word. You know, go out and buy the books on God, the Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer, the Existence and Attributes of God by Charnock, Holiness of God by Sproul, Attributes of God by Pink, Knowing God by Packer. There's a lot of great books out there that teach the attributes of God. And then trace those things throughout Scripture. Trace those attributes of God that those books talk about in Scripture, and let's know our God. Let's gaze on God's majesty. Bunyan once said, nothing awth the soul that fears God so much as the glorious majesty of God. Psalm 99:1 says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. You know, when we truly fear and reverence our God, it causes us to tremble before Him. As Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw God in all of His glory, it caused him to tremble. Moses, in his song in Exodus chapter 15, he says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? He was gripped by the majesty of God. And so if you have a weak view of God, if you have a weak fear of God, then check your majesty meter. Ask yourself how much you're meditating on His majesty. it causes us to develop a greater fear of Him when we begin to grasp His majesty. Meditate upon the holiness of God. Isaiah 8:13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. You know, nothing gives you a greater view of how other God is from us than understanding His holiness. It's the one attribute of God that separates Him from man. And but it's what the Lord requires of us. You know, He says, be holy, for I am holy. And as we meditate upon God's holiness and we grasp how holy He is and how sinful we are, it stirs in us a fear of God and awe of Him and leads us to godly living. Meditate upon the presence and the power of God. You know, as David in Psalm 139, it says, where shall I go flee from your presence, O Lord? You know, if he goes into hell, he's there. If he goes into the depths of the sea, he's there. You know, live in light of the presence of God. I grew up in Florida, where every afternoon in the summer, you look out and you see the dark cloud, and you can almost time it on your watch to the minute that storm's going to hit. And you hear the thunder, you see the lightning flashes, and there's a lot of people hit by lightning down there, I think more than any other place in America. And when you see that storm coming, I mean, you're not out working on your roof, you're not out cutting the grass, you're not out swimming at the beach. Why? Because you recognize there's a lot of power overhead. Now, they say there's enough power in one thunderstorm to power all of the United States for 20 minutes. They say there's about 125 million gallons of water in just one thunderstorm. And so when that thing's overhead, I mean, you're not out cutting the grass. No, you're running for cover because you recognize the power over you. Well, if we would recognize the power of God in our lives and the presence of God in our lives, it would cause us to live differently. We were at a fair this summer in Virginia, and they had a tiger show. This guy was bringing all these tigers, and they were jumping through hoops and stuff. And all of a sudden, one of these tigers just went, roar! You know, just a huge roar. And the whole crowd at once goes, whoa! And they kind of went back like this. I thought, wow, isn't that interesting how the people responded. Imagine when Christ comes back, the power that's going to be displayed before them. How are people going to respond then? Let's recognize the power of our God, and let's start living like it now. Lastly, let's contemplate the cross and the empty tomb. You know, the cross is where sin met wrath. It's where righteousness prevailed. The cross is a picture of the cost of sin. It's where He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it's only because of what Christ accomplished at Calvary that we even have access to our holy and sovereign and powerful and majestic and righteous and omnipotent God. In fact, it's so important that we meditate upon the cross and the empty tomb that the Lord instituted one of the ordinances of the church to remind us of it. And one of them we actually saw this morning in baptism. It caused us to reflect upon the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But also the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Cause that we reflect upon the death of Christ. We reflect upon what He has done for us. And it brings about a reverence and an awe towards Him. Now, I don't know if you saw a couple years ago, but in England, there was a church that had a clown leading the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I thought, what a blasphemous act that they performed in their, if you even want to call it a church. But, you know, when we have the Lord's Supper, we don't have a comedian that comes up and leads us in a remembrance of what Christ did for us. We don't have clowns coming down the aisle and distributing the elements. Why? Well, because it's a time of reverence. It's a time of awe as we reflect upon what Christ has done for us. So we come in holy fear to give God glory and to give Him praise. So my question for you this morning is, do you fear God? Do you really, in your heart of hearts, fear the Lord? Because God wants you, as the church in Acts 9, to walk in fear of Him. He wants this church to be described as the church that walks in the fear of the Lord. Ask yourself, you know, what would this community say about this church? Would the community describe this church as one that walks in the fear of the Lord? We don't know. Hopefully, we don't know what they say, but we should desire that we would have such a reputation that we would be known as God-fearers, a church that walks in the fear of the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what? I don't have this type of fear of God in my life. Well, maybe you've never been born again. Romans 3, when Paul Paul describes the unbeliever. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. He gives a list of descriptions of an unbeliever. In verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And if that's you, you know, you have an opportunity this morning to come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. I know that Pastor Mike and your elders here, myself, we'd be happy to talk to you about how you can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, how you can know Christ and have the proper fear of Him. Because you know what? You're either going to fear God now with the reverence and the awe that He's worthy of, or you're going to fear Him with the second type of, or the first type of fear that we talked about this morning, a fear of judgment when you stand before Him one day. So better to fear Him now than with the first type of fear than to fear Him later with the second type of fear that we talked about than to fear Him later with the first type of fear that we talked about. And if you're here this morning and you say, "Wow, Lance, I haven't thought about this, you know, this doctrine for a while or maybe ever," you know, I want to encourage you to look into the Word of God, and as you read Scripture, notice the importance and the emphasis on this important doctrine that's to describe and to mark our lives, that we're to be people who fear the Lord. My challenge for you as a church this morning is to be a church that walks in the fear of the Lord. And to pray as the psalmist in Psalm 87:1, Lord, unite our hearts to fear your name. That's our prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time together this morning to basically have an overview, a survey of the fear of God. Lord, your word says so much about it, and I feel that even in my own life, there's so few times that I've even heard it mentioned. So few times in my life that I'd even thought about it or sought to learn more about it. And God, may that not be said of us from this point forward. May we be those who fear you. God, unite our hearts to truly fear your name, to walk in your truth as the psalmist proclaimed, God. And may that be the song of our heart, Lord, that you are a great and an awesome and a mighty and a saving God, as Moses sang about in Exodus 15. And Lord, if there's any here this morning that has never come to know you, whose hearts are not gripped by a reverence and an awe of you, God, may today be the day that they come to know Christ as the Lord and Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.